Church, we come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. It's on the Church Bible on page 458. So would you please turn there now? Once again, our Old Covenant reading from Psalm 23. Church, hear now the word of God. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Church, will you turn with me now to our New Covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and beginning in verse 11. If you have the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 896. Again, our New Covenant reading, from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11. Church, hear now the word of God. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Today we're looking at the second half of this speech, this discourse that Jesus gives. We call it the Good Shepherd Discourse. If you remember, last week it began with the figure of speech, the parable that Jesus gave about the shepherd and the thief and their relationship to the flock. And then we saw as Jesus began to expand upon that parable, as the crowds couldn't understand or didn't understand what he was saying. Well, here he continues with that same expansion on the idea of the shepherd. Verse 11 really is a new thought. It's the beginning of a new movement in what Jesus is saying to them. If you remember in verse 10, Jesus told them what he had come to do, what his purpose was. And he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." But he came to give this abundant, eternal life to his flock. So here, starting in verse 11, he fleshes out what it looks like for him to give this abundant, eternal life to the flock. What effect does the shepherd's work have on his church? What effect does it have on the flock? How does it affect the world? What effect does it have on those outside the flock? And then finally, what will it cost the shepherd to give this abundant eternal life to his sheep? See, in all of this, I want us to see that Jesus is showing us that the good shepherd divides the flock and the world. So as we look at that truth, that the good shepherd divides the flock and the world, let's look at what Jesus says first as he begins to give this message about his flock. What does Jesus say about his flock in verses 11 through 16? Well, Jesus, in doing this, he highlights the relationship, the care that he has for the flock as a unique care. He uniquely cares for his flock, and he does it by contrasting his care for the flock with the lack of care of the mercenary, the hired hand, but the one who comes to care only for money. You see, the hired hand, because he's just there for the money, doesn't really care for the sheep, does he? Jesus says, when times get hard, right, when the threats come, when the wolf approaches, right? When the valley of the shadow of death is the darkest, the hired hand leaves. The hired hand bails. He vanishes. Right? He's not risking his life for a paycheck. No, none of us would do that. And so when the wolf closes in, Jesus said, when the wolf starts pacing around the flock, the hired hand starts packing his bags. Right? He gets ready to head out. You see how Jesus sums up his care, or the relationship that the hired hand has for the sheep. In verse 13, he says he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Right? He cares nothing for the sheep. His care for the sheep is essentially nothing. Think about that. The fact is, ultimately, when times get hard, we see that the hired hand only cares for himself. Right, the moment when his care is the most needed, right, the moment when the lives of the flock are the most in danger, is the moment when he's not there. Right, when the wolf closes in, he says, "No, that's not my. I didn't sign up for this," and he leaves. And the result is, his care is really no care at all. When it's needed, it's not there. Exactly the moment that it's needed is exactly the moment when the hired hand leaves. You see, the hired hand is the sort of the foil that Jesus sets up, the one who is the opposite of the shepherd. Right? The shepherd's care is not like the care of the hired hand. No, what does the shepherd do? He doesn't leave when the wolf closes in. No, he doesn't do what the hired hand does, because he's not working for a paycheck like the hired hand is. Right? He's not just there to collect his paycheck at the end of the week. No, he works out of a sense of love, out of a deep love and care and ownership for the sheep. Right? He cares for the sheep enough to lay down his life for them. Right? He's around when the wolf comes, especially in those moments. Right? His care is especially seen when the wolf is coming. He's not packing his bags to leave. No, he's digging his feet in. He's gripping his staff. He's ready to lay down his life for the sheep. He's ready to protect the sheep, even at the cost of his own life. And like I said, the shepherd cares for the flock because he takes ownership of the flock. He owns the flock. The flock isn't just money to him. They're not just a paycheck. They're not just his livelihood, but the flock is his life. See, he says in verse 11, We see this care for the flock, this way that the flock is the life of the shepherd. We see that in the life of Jesus in verse 11. What does he say? Very directly, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd who has the care and ownership for his flock that they need, that the hired hand distinctly does not give. You see, it's not just that he's willing to risk his life like a shepherd would be, right? There's a sense in which Jesus laying down his life goes even farther than the picture of the shepherd. Right? A shepherd is willing to stand in front of the wolf and to fight him off and to lay down his own life, but the shepherd, ultimately, he hopes that he survives, right? He wants to defend the sheep, and he's willing, yeah, if he has to, he will die. But the good shepherd is doing something even greater than that. The good shepherd is saying, I will give myself as a sacrifice for the sheep. I'll give myself up for the sheep. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd. His care for his flock is seen in the sacrifice of himself, in giving himself up as a ransom for sin. See, the good shepherd cares for his sheep. Then he moves on to another picture of what his relationship to the flock looks like in verse 14. In verse 14, he again repeats that statement, I am the good shepherd. Look at verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Right now, Jesus' relationship to his flock, right? Jesus' work on behalf of his flock. He talked about it in terms of his care, in terms of his laying down his life for the flock. But now he speaks about and emphasizes his knowledge of the sheep, right? I know my own and my own know me. And he knows his sheep. The sheep know him. They know his voice. Remember, he talked about that idea earlier in this chapter. They know his voice. They know his care for them. They know his leading. They have a shared life, a relationship with the shepherd. There's a mutual knowledge between shepherd and sheep, not just of information about them, right? Not just knowing about one another, but of knowing the person, of truly knowing one another, the shepherd knowing his flock and the flock knowing their shepherd. It's a deep relationship. Some of you who've been married for a number of decades, you know what that depth of relationship looks like to some extent, right? When you were dating, before you were married, or even in the first years of marriage, there's a sense in which, yes, you know one another, but you don't know one another on the same level that you do after 2, 3, 4 decades of marriage, right? You begin to grow a shared life together. You experience trials, struggles, difficulties together. And through those things, you begin to know your spouse. And not just know about them, not just know information about them, but to know one another, to have this shared life. Right? In the same way, that's what the shepherd, the shared life that the shepherd and the sheep have. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus sort of changes his the way he sort of compares his relationship to the flock, right? Last time he was contrasting his care for the flock with what the hired hand would do. But in this section, when he talks about his knowledge for the sheep, right, and their knowledge of him, he says it's actually like something. It's not unlike something. It's like his relationship with his Father, his knowledge of his Father's knowledge of him. He says, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Think about that. Jesus is saying that his relationship with his sheep, with his flock, is at some level like the relationship of God the Son and God the Father. Right? For all of you who have trusted in Christ, those of you who are united to Christ by faith, that is the relationship that you share the good shepherd. Right? The relationship that you have with Christ is, he says, like the relationship he shares with his Father. That's the union that you have with Christ. So he says, just as he knows his Father and his Father knows him, so also the shepherd knows his own and his own flock know the shepherd. But additionally, this knowledge, this union that the sheep have with the shepherd also leads to a communion of the flock. Right? The shepherd has come to unite his sheep, he says. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Right? Who are these sheep that are not of his fold? Right? Who is he talking about here? Remember, earlier where Jesus was giving the parable about the shepherd and the thief, or the, we could say even the false shepherds, and the way that Jesus was using ideas and language from Ezekiel 34, the false shepherds of the people of Israel, the way that the Lord would be their shepherd, right? The sheepfold, the flock of God that he's speaking of here, is the old covenant people of God. It's the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. So Jesus is talking about bringing in more sheep that are his, that are outside of that flock. He's talking about the Gentiles, right? He's talking about that work of ingrafting the Gentiles into the people of God. And he says, so there will be one flock, one shepherd, right? There's no difference between the two, just as Paul says in Galatians. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile as the flock of God, right? Both are sheep. Both hear and know the shepherd's voice, Jesus says. And the result, there's one flock, one shepherd. There's not one shepherd with two flocks. He's got Israel and he's got the church. No, he has one people, right? There's one flock of God, one flock, one shepherd. So, like I said, there's a union that the sheep share with the shepherd. Mutual knowledge of knowing the shepherd and the shepherd knowing the sheep. But as a result of that, there is a union or a communion that the sheep share with one another as being one flock. The idea of the communion of saints. It's the idea that the saints, as a result of their union with Christ, share a communion one with another. That the union that the flock has with the shepherd becomes sort of the foundation, the basis of the communion of the flock. In other words, the church is one body, one flock of God, because it is the body of Christ. But because the saints are united to Christ, so they may be one body with another. That's the foundation, that confession of Christ, that knowledge of Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the communion of saints. It's the foundation of the fellowship saints share with one another. So think of how knowing and living that fact changes, it affects the way you relate to other Christians in the church. Well, think about this. The idea that your fellowship with other believers is not merely based on liking the same sports team, right? It's not merely based on some shared affinity, right? It's not based on being from the same generation, having the same career, being culturally similar, or into the same music, whatever other affinity you might think of, right? All those things that form the basis of ordinary earthly friendships, those things are not sufficient. They're not enough to be the foundation of the fellowship of the saints, the communion the saints share with one another, right? There's one basis. It's a deeper basis. It's a deeper relationship that you share with the saints than just both liking the Boston Red Sox, right? So how does that change your life today, right? That idea? Well, think about the fact that it's freeing. It means you don't have to emulate me, right? Or the things that I like, the pastimes I have. You don't have to emulate the elders or anyone else in this church. You don't have to become culturally like someone in this church to be a Christian or a better Christian, right? No, there's a much deeper foundation upon upon which we can say that we are the body of Christ, that we are the one flock of God, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that context, then you're free to be unique, right? The church doesn't become this monolithic group of everybody has to like the same thing and watch the same movie, listen to the same music. No. The church is a church that is united on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then from that foundation, there's a diversity, a uniqueness, right, of the body of Christ. We can each be who we are because we share that which is most important. Right, what I'm saying is that the flock of God is a family and not a Facebook group, right? It's not something that is defined by a shared affinity. It's not something that's defined by something that can come and go or something that is flimsy or superficial. No. It's a family. It's a family where you're then free. Right? You're free to be who you are in this family, right? To have the interests that you uniquely have, to bring your personality uniquely to the table without having to conform, right, to something man-centered or man-defined. And you're able to rejoice, right, in the uniqueness of the body of Christ, of each member of the body. And you can rejoice together. You can exult in that shared union that we have, that communion that we have in Christ. Because it's something greater, it's something deeper, it's something better than any of those other things, any of those good earthly things, but things that are passing away. Right? We unite, we grow in that one foundation of the church, that is Jesus Christ. That's the sort of the formula of the communion of saints. It comes as a result of the union that the saints have with Christ by faith. And so the communion of the saints is, church, a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a unique thing. It doesn't exist in the world. It cannot, by definition, exist in the world. The world doesn't have it. But it's a wonderful and unique gift the church has. It's something that unites the church through time, right? Think about the way that we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We have a shared confession with Christians for thousands even of years. But it also it unites the church across distances of space around the world even, right? Think about there are Christians in Asia, in Africa, in Europe, in South America, in Australia, right? In every continent, there are Christians who confess the same faith that we do. Christians with whom we're united, even though we're not united in literally any other way. We have that foundation of Christ. That is a beautiful thing, church. Rejoice in that. But let's look. I said that the communion of saints is a unique thing. It's something that the world does not possess. And so I want us to look now, next, at how the world responds to the message of the shepherd. We see the world's response in verses 19 through 21. Look with me at verse 19. It says, as a result of what Jesus said, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? When John says, remember, when John says that there was a division among the Jews, right? He's not seeking to define them ethnically, right? He's not referring to simply the Jews as defined racially or ethnically, but he's referring to the Jews to emphasize them as the unbelieving ones, those who are not believing in Christ, those who are outside of his group of followers, his disciples. Usually he's referring to the Jewish leadership, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. But here we can kind of sense that though it began with kind of the leaders, if you remember at the end of chapter 9, there were the leaders, Pharisees scoffing at what Jesus had said, saying, are we blind also? And then Jesus goes into this parable. But as things have gone on, you get the sense that there are more that have come along, right? Passers-by who've heard things. There's now a crowd, right, of people hearing this. And the crowd, the result of hearing this word from the shepherd, is division. Right? They're divided over these things. They're divided over Jesus' message, right? There are some who say he's a demon, he's insane. They seek to write him off. Right? The crowds seem to do this every time Jesus speaks. He's been accused of being demon-possessed a number of times now. This is the third or fourth time. It's funny because you start to wonder, like, is this the only retort they can give? Is this the only thing they can say? Right? Why do they keep coming back to saying, oh, well, you're demon-possessed? Well, the point is, really, yeah, they're just seeking to write him off. They're not seeking to debate him. They're not seeking to argue with Jesus over the facts of what he said. They're not seeking to discount anything he said or contradict it. They just want to write him off and avoid him entirely, right? If Jesus has a demon, they don't need to debate him. They don't need to engage with what he said. They don't have to reckon with his words, confront the fact that if he's right, if this is true, that he's the good shepherd and his sheep hear his voice, well, then maybe they aren't his sheep. Maybe they aren't the flock of God. So instead, they just shut everything down, right? They say, oh, he's a demon. We don't need to listen to what he says. Instead of engaging with that fact. But there are others who don't write him off, right? This is where the division comes in. They hear what he says. They look at what he did in chapter 9, and they conclude, well, he can't have a demon, right? One who has a demon wouldn't speak like this. He wouldn't speak in his right mind. He wouldn't be able to argue cogently for what he's saying and sustain this whole discourse that he's given. A demon-possessed man can't heal the blind. We know the facts of the case. He healed this blind man. And so we might wonder, do they have saving faith, these people who are divided among the crowd? I guess we might say probably not yet, right? There's division among the crowd, but the text isn't giving us any indication these people believe in Jesus. It's just that these people have seen the facts, and they say, well, we can't actually argue with the facts. We can't just simply write him off. Right? They're saying clearly what Jesus is not. No, he's not demon-possessed, but they're not saying who Jesus is. Right? They're not making a confession about who Jesus is. Remember how central that confession of who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. That's John's purpose. Remember in John 20, he gives us that purpose of confessing Jesus as the Christ. And so, like I said, these people among the crowd, they're not yet evidencing saving faith. And in saying that, it might be helpful to think about what is saving faith. Right? See, saving faith is not, like I said, just saying what Jesus is not. It's not simply not being prejudiced against him. It's not simply a matter of saying, oh, well, if you don't write Jesus off as demon-possessed, then you have saving faith. No, that's not it. It's not just enough to say he's not demon-possessed. Right? Recognizing that Jesus was a skilled speaker is not saving faith. Right? Even admitting that Jesus performed miracles in and of itself, it's not saving faith. Right? Saving faith in Christ is a matter of saying something about who Jesus is. It's inescapable. Like when Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, he said, who do you say that I am? What's the answer that Peter gives? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Church, that's the confession that saving faith makes about Jesus. You can't just get by with saying, well, yeah, he was a nice guy. I don't really know too much about him, but at least he wasn't demon-possessed. He was a good speaker, right? He taught a lot of good things, but that's not enough. Either he is the Lord or he's not. Either he is the Christ or he's not. And the world today, we might say, even like the world, or the Jews rather, of John's story were, the world today is divided over Jesus. Those opinions about who Jesus is. There's innumerable opinions and theories and claims that people make about Jesus, right? That he was simply a teacher or a prophet, a philosopher. He was a revolutionary. But none of those things in and of themselves, if that's all he was, none of those claims about Jesus are confessing him as Christ, right? As God the Son, as the only Redeemer, the only source of life and salvation. Those are not saving faith. And all those opinions and claims and ideas. So, while we see the word of the shepherd divides the world, right? It divides those outside the church. We see that in those innumerable opinions that the world has. The world is divided among itself. There's also a division that occurs between the world itself in its division and the church. Right? Remember, the difference between how the church responds in that communion of saints, sharing in that confession of Jesus as Christ, right? Sharing in that one confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is the complete opposite. Right? The world is in disarray, though it's united in its rejection of Jesus as the Christ. And so the shepherd, like we said, he divides the church and the world, right? He divides those who are of the flock of God from those who are not. Again, like I said, there are only two answers to the question. Is Jesus Christ the Lord? Is he the Savior? Is he God in human flesh? There are two answers to the question. And those answers make all the difference. They make the difference between those who are the people of God and those who are not. Or as John might say, as he says in his epistle, they make the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. So either he's God or he's not. Either he is the Lord or he's not. Anything short of a confession of Christ as Lord and Savior is not saving faith. So how you answer that question, it reveals where you are in that division, doesn't it? It reveals whether you're in the flock or whether you're outside it. Where does your faith lie? So as we see that the world, like we said, the world and the church are divided as a result of the work of the shepherd, there's one more thing that Jesus shows us in this text, and it's about how the shepherd divides his flock from the world. You see, here we see how it's through his word, right, that the flock and the world are divided, but his word is based on an event. It's based on an action. He spoke about it a number of times. We've seen many times throughout this text, even five times he says it, how the cause of this division is his death, his laying down his life. Right, so let's look finally at the cause of the division that the shepherd brings between the church and the world. It's that the good shepherd will die and rise. The death and the rising of the shepherd. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He makes it crystal clear, right? He's going to lay down his life, and he's going to take it up again. He doesn't mention it in these verses 17 and 18, but when he speaks about his laying down his life, remember in verse 11, and when he speaks about laying down his life in verse 15, he's talking about laying down his life in the context of laying it down for the sheep. Right? There are those for whom he has given his life. The shepherd has a particular love for his sheep that he doesn't have for those who are not his sheep. But the shepherd has a redeeming love for his flock that he doesn't have for those we're outside his flock, for the sheep that are not of his flock. It's that redeeming love that the shepherd has for the flock that divides the church and the world. This is the action, that love of laying down his life. And remember, when we're speaking about God's love, there is a sense in which God loves all. God's love extends to the elect and also to the non-elect. God loves all. Right? God is gracious towards sinners. God is gracious towards those whom he has not chosen to redeem. But yet, that redeeming, saving love is outworked particularly and intentionally for his people, to save his people intentionally. Right? It's another way of saying that there is a particular people, right, for whom he pays that penalty for sin. That when he's dying on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, he's doing it on behalf of individuals. That there's a purpose to save individual people, to save his flock. Some say that's unloving, right? For God to choose some, not to choose all, right? To pass over others. But really, the opposite is true. We even spoke about this in Sunday school for a bit. But remember, the idea that God doesn't have to save anyone, right? God is not under any obligation to save those who have fallen, right? Those who are guilty before him. And so for him to save anyone is purely an act of his grace. And so in that context, the context of thinking about Jesus' work of salvation, that redeeming work being one entirely of grace, a gracious work, think of how great that grace, how great that love is for him to set his love upon a people who are completely unwilling of it, those who were rebels by nature, who were children of wrath, those who were enemies of God. For him to think, you know, each of you who have trusted in Christ, that you were enemies, and while you were yet still sinners, Christ died for you, that he chose individually for all of you, I will save you. I will lay down my life for my sheep. Not in an abstract sense, not in a fuzzy sense of laying down his life for some hypothetical sheep, but for you and me, for all who believe in Christ. That he decided from all eternity that I will give my life for you. There is no greater love that we could ever conceive, right? There is no greater or more magnificent or more glorious love than that kind of love that the Savior has poured out on us. Remember, like I said, that decision to set that love upon us is a decision that was made from all eternity. Right? Remember what Jesus says in verse 18, that this charge I have received from my Father, that this charge to lay down his life and to take it up again. He's speaking of the covenant of redemption. Right? This word for charge is also translated commandment. The Father's giving this authoritative command to the Son, right, to lay down his life on behalf of his people and to take that life up again, right, in defeat of death, in defeat of sin. It's his mission. I said it's speaking to the covenant of redemption. You might ask, what is the covenant of redemption? It's this agreement. It is the covenanted, agreed mission, the persons of the Trinity, that the Father agreed to elect a people for salvation. And the Son, in turn, agreed to accomplish that redemption, right? To redeem them from sin by his death, by his arising from the dead, and then of the Spirit agreeing to apply that redemption to their hearts in time. You see, this covenant lies behind so much of what Jesus says about his work of salvation in John. Remember John 6, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? The Father has given a people to the Son, right? To come to him, to believe. The Son has accomplished that redemption on behalf of them. He has laid down his life for the sheep. And then in time, it's the Spirit who gives that regeneration whereby the sheep can believe. They can know the shepherd. They can follow the shepherd. It's an eternal plan. And remember how in John 6, the security of that plan is emphasized so highly. The idea that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But those who are saved by the death of the good shepherd are safe. Right? Those for whom the shepherd has laid down his life are safe. They're secure. You are absolutely secure in Christ. You're saved There is none who can snatch you out of his hand. There's no wolf that can come and pull you away from the flock of God. The Lord himself has laid down his life for you. And then look at how this is really the goal of Jesus, to do this work. This point of his laying down his life is really in the structure of the passage, like the grand finale of this discourse. Right? Remember how in verse 11, he says it once, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15, he reiterates, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verses 17 and 18, then he says three times, I lay down my life for the sheep. He even sort of sandwiches it. The first time he says, I lay down my life and take it up again. Then he says, I lay down my life. And then the third time, I lay down my life and I will take it up again. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And it's sort of this grand finale. He will lay down his life for the sheep, and he will take it up again. He's repeating this fact to emphasize it. See, everything else in this passage ultimately depends on that work, right? It all flows from that work of the shepherd laying down his life, right? His care for the sheep, his uniting of his sheep and of his church. Those are things that flow from his sacrifice on behalf of his sheep. His work of dividing between the church and the world. It's the result of his giving his life for his church. It's not just a matter of his words, but rather his works that outwork that which he said. Again, all that, it comes downstream of this work of dying for sins and rising from the dead. Like I said before, this is what makes all the difference, right? This is what makes the difference between the flock and those who are not of the flock. We said before, the church, the world, they're divided, right? Because of who Jesus is. Additionally, they're divided by their confession of what Jesus has done. The church trusts in Christ alone as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the only Redeemer, the one who lived that perfectly righteous life, who died an atoning death and rose in victory over death. The world can't trust in those things. The world can't believe in those things. The world's confession about Jesus will never be that he died for me. The world will never confess that Christ is the one who loved me and gave himself for me, like Paul does. The world can't accept Christ's substitutionary death. The world can't accept the fact of the resurrection. These are true by definition, right? To accept those things would mean that one would be among that flock. To accept those things is to be in the flock of God. So church, to close, remember these truths. The good shepherd has laid down his life for you. And he has set you apart from the world in doing that. But there is a definitive sense in which you are separated from the world. John Murray calls this definitive sanctification. The idea that by the death of Christ, you are definitively one who is set apart, who is a saint, who is a holy one. Even as your sanctification is worked out in time, right? Even as we are saints and sinners, there is a definitive sense in which you cease to be one who is of the world, and you become one who is of the flock of God. That has happened in your lives if you have trusted in Christ. Right? He loved you to the uttermost. He has saved you according to a plan that he has had from all eternity. He's worked out that plan in shedding his own blood. Jesus is going to speak about this love that he has set upon his flock later in John 15. Where he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Right? This is the greatest. This is the pinnacle of love. There is no greater love than this love of Christ in laying down his life for his friends, for his flock. There's no love more intense deeper, greater, higher than the love that the shepherd has poured out on you, on every one of you. But with that love that he's poured out, how does he in John 15 say that we should respond, that we should live in light of that love? He says, he's told them these things so that you will love one another. You see, he has poured out the greatest love. There's the love than which there is none greater. That love he's poured out on us so that we might love one another. So church, I want you to go forth this week, to go out of here this week thinking, how can I show love to someone else? How can I walk worthy of the calling which I've been called, right? How can I walk following in the footsteps of my good shepherd, the one who loved me and gave himself for me? This church, that is the heart of the Christian life, right? Of exulting in the love that's been given to us, and then as a result, loving one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are a gracious, a glorious God. You've chosen to redeem sinners by the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. You've given us a good shepherd so that we who, like sheep, have gone astray might be saved. Father, we give you thanks for the work of the good shepherd. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in him, that you would build us up in him, that you would make us to know his love in a deeper and a greater way. And that as a result, we would be those who walk showing love to others as our Lord showed love to us. Would you be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.